we're going to, with the message time, kind of point toward communion. To highlight the fact that it's not a tag, it's not an afterthought just stuck at the end, but it's every bit as much the main event of the service of the church coming together as the message and the reading of the word. That the Holy Communion is something that drew the church together in Acts chapter 2 every time they met. Now, we have it once a month, and that's neither right nor wrong. I wouldn't mind if we had it more, but certainly it makes it a little more special. But when we come together, and there is reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, and the Lord's table, these things are equally important. And so while I'm not going to preach specifically about communion today, what I want to do is take that kind of preparatory step, where we will take our green sheet before we have communion, and there is a prayer of confession that we all say together, where we confess our sins, acknowledge that God has forgiven them through the cross, and then together we will share the bread and the cup. And what this used to be in the church where I grew up and here for a while right after I got here was a time for everyone to close their eyes and kind of individually get right with God or say your sins to God and confess them so that they're forgiven and you're going into communion with a clean slate. And the idea was that way, all of us are kind of pure and worthy, and we might think about that passage in Corinthians that says, if you take the elements of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink damnation unto yourself. And of course, what that is actually talking about was people who were getting drunk as part of the communion meal. I don't think you could do that no matter how much Welch's you had here at Judson. But we would kind of think of that, and we would take this time, just a moment, because again, it was a little bit rushed, and everybody, and this happens in a lot of churches, kind of rattle off your sins quick in your head, and you get about 45 seconds maybe to clean the slate. And here's the thing, the pastor can't wait too long, because then everyone's like, whoa, what did he do? Right? I mean, why does he have so many more sins than me? And I do believe after much study and after a lot of conversation with other pastors and a lot of reading of God's Word, that is a misguided way to prepare for communion. That the way we do it communally is much better, acknowledging that all of us as the church, it's called communion for a reason, have sinned and that together we're coming to the table where we celebrate the fact that our sins are paid for and we celebrate the act by which God removed our sins from us. And that, of course, is the cross, that when he died on the cross, Jesus Christ took our sins from us and imputed to us his righteousness so that now we stand righteous before our Creator. And so by way of kind of preparing, we might kind of all check our hearts this morning and see if we're worthy to sit at the table before we do it. And I want to use the Ten Commandments to do that as a faithful summary of the biblical law. And so the other reason that we're going to do this morning is because I've been waiting and looking for an opportunity to do kind of a refresher on the Ten Commandments thing that we went through last year, where I showed you the emotions that you can use to remember the Ten Commandments in order. And I've been surprised and impressed by how many of you remember them. And I'll bring up one of the Ten Commandments and people will go, So we're going to go over that again today as well, and at the same time, we're going to look into our own hearts and say, are we guilty of breaking this commandment, or that, and is there any sense in which we're worthy to come to the table of the Lord? So, when we look at the Ten Commandments, you have to break them up into two, because that's what Jesus did. Now, the Ten Commandments are kind of a summary of the whole Old Testament law, and there is an even shorter summary of the Ten Commandments that Jesus said. He said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. If you can do those two things perfectly, you've kept the whole law. Not only all Ten Commandments, but the whole thing. If you can master that, you've mastered the law. And so the first half of the Ten Commandments, the first half of the text, essentially sums up, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second half, love your neighbor as yourself. And so let's start with the first and second commandments. Does anyone remember the motion for the first commandment? That's really easy. It's just a one, right? Hold up your finger. We're going to require full participation this morning. This keeps people from being able to nod off as well. The first commandment is, have no other gods before me. And we hold up one to remind us that there's one God, and he's got to be number one. Barb, where's your finger? It's going to be on the internet forever now. No, one God, and he's got to be number one. Have no other gods before me. The second commandment, anyone remember? Ah, Roger's got it. A couple of you. Okay, yeah, you turn it down here. You make your chew into two little legs, and then you make them kneel. Kneel down. Second commandment is, you shall make no graven images. You shall not bow down and worship them, nor serve them. And so we take these two together because they go together naturally. In fact, for Roman Catholics and Lutherans, those two together are the first commandment. And then what we call the last commandment, the tenth commandment, they break it in half. And so they still have ten commandments. Lutherans. Yeah, I married one, but still, sometimes. But the first and second commandments go together like peas and carrots, as it were. Now, many people would say the first commandment, have no other gods before me, refers to idolatry. This is because the people lived in this polytheistic, idolatrous world where everybody had a little stone guy that they worshipped. Everybody was bowing down to Baal or Asherah or Molech or one of these gods. And so the first thing God said was, don't do that. And that's not quite right. The first commandment does not refer to idolatry proper per se. That'd be the second commandment that says, don't bow down and worship graven images. No, the first commandment has to do with priorities. Have no other God before me. I must be number one. Nothing else is to be number one in your life. If it becomes number one, anything other than God, you've broken the first commandment. If there's anything other than God that you turn to first for help or for comfort or for satisfaction, you've broken the first commandment. If your policy in life is when all else fails, read the scriptures, or when all else fails, pray, when all else fails, turn to God, you've broken the first commandment. Your lifestyle is breaking the first commandment because you've taken other things, all other things in that case, and you've put them before God. Now, the second commandment is kind of a case study in the first. It's kind of a concrete example of how we tend to break the first commandment. Saying, have no graven images, make no or carved images, might be a better translation. The King James says graven, others would say engraved. The notion is that there were images everywhere in the ancient world, and the main media was engraving, carving. Either carving an object out of wood or stone, or carving words or a picture into wood or stone, was the main way that someone would make an image. And today, this is a very relevant commandment. People would say, yeah, that one doesn't really so much apply. We don't have a bunch of idols around. Don't we? Images aren't important to us. Images really are the gods of our society. Are they not? You can't talk to someone for 10 seconds without them reaching into their pocket while they pretend to listen, pulling out their phone and looking at the images that are being sent to them. They're not engraved in stone. They're little pixels. And they're, oh, somebody's texting me, okay. And then I'm like, oh, I'm going to break the sixth commandment right now. But images are everywhere, and we have a lot more media than they had back then. With just the chisel and the stone and some pigments. No, there are images everywhere in our world, and they tend to become number one to us. We tend to go by what we see in the images, whether it's on our watch or on our computer or wherever, and that tends to rule our lives. People might say, yeah, I can see how you could worship an image if you were, say, addicted to internet pornography. It's a huge problem in and outside of the church. Begins to ruin and rule the life of a man or of a woman. But it's equally breaking the first and second commandment if it's a news website or a newspaper or a magazine or a series of detective novels or whatever kind of printed or carved or whatever images begin to take over that number one slot in your mind and your heart that belongs to God. We say, yeah, maybe if there's some violent video game that the kids are playing. Or it could be Angry Birds on your iPhone. And whatever the case, if something begins to encroach on position number one, where that's where your mind goes when it's free to go anywhere, that's an idol. That's breaking the second commandment, and you can't break the second commandment without breaking the first. In fact, it's hard to break any of the commandments without breaking the first. But this is how our sinful nature works. This is how our idolatrous minds operate. We gravitate toward the physical, toward the things that we can see and hear and touch that give us instant gratification and require no faith whatsoever. Whether it's money in my hand or money in my pocket or numbers on a screen or liquid in a bottle, whatever it is, if it's something that I can see and smell and hold and control, I'll prefer it to God. It will become my God, my satisfaction, my security, my comfort, my joy. These things that I can control. And you see how the Ten Commandments, the law of God, operates to kind of kill any thought we have of being righteous. Any thought I might have that I can become saved by my own effort, my own merit, my own goodness, to strip me of all self-righteousness as I approach God so that I'll recognize that I am naked. The other thing that the law does is to take away any notion of abstract sin or sin in general. Sin is not this nebulous thing kind of floating around there that we can't quite define. As you start going through the Ten Commandments, sin becomes very specific and very personal. Because now we've looked at the first and second commandments, and we all can recognize that we are, in fact, idolaters who put many things before God, regularly breaking the first and second commandment. The point of the law is to get us to own our transgressions, to acknowledge that we are rebellious lawbreakers, and then to flee to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we find salvation. Third commandment, three fingers up, put them together, and then touch your lips with them. And that reminds you that the third commandment is, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, when I was learning the Ten Commandments in grade school, I remember my parents explaining to me what this meant. It meant, don't ever say, oh my God. If you say, oh my God, you've broken the third commandment. Anything else is kind of okay. Maybe we'll expand it to just don't swear. Don't say anything that would make mom or dad upset. That's a little too vague here. God's name isn't God. What's said here in the Hebrew is, do not take the name of Yahweh, who is your God, in vain. You see, this is referring to the revealed name of God. God, it chose to reveal himself, that's what the scripture is all about, to sinful, fallen, finite people. And said, I know you're going to mess this stuff up, but I'm going to trust you with it anyway. It's like any relationship. You become vulnerable when you disclose some of yourself to someone else. Well, God did that with us. God said, here's my name. And in a Hebraic thought, an ancient thought all together, the name is the essence of who you are. And God said, here's who I am. His name comes from the root to be or to exist. I am Yahweh or Jehovah, your God. And so I've disclosed much of myself to you, my nature, who I am, what I'm like. Don't take it in vain, or don't take it and use it for emptiness, would probably be a better translation, or for nothingness. Don't take the sacred stuff that I have shown you, that I've revealed to you as my people, and drag it through the mud, or make it into a joke, or a mockery, or turn it into just a lucky charm. Don't do that. This is a very broad commandment. And we see that as it gets unpacked throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Anytime something that has been revealed to man by God, which is sacred and holy, is made into a joke or a mockery, we're breaking the third commandment. We see a great example of how serious this is in the book of Leviticus, which I'm sure you all read all the time because it's so interesting. The book of Leviticus has a story in it that doesn't get much play, that involves these two guys fighting. This is not too long after the law was given to the Israelites, so they're kind of new to it. And there's two Israelites fighting. One of them is the son of an Israelite woman and an Egyptian man. And they're fighting, and they're trash-talking each other as they're fighting, as guys do. And in order to get under the skin of the other guy, the Egyptian man blasphemes the name. And if you look in your NIV, name, the N is capitalized, the name. Because in Hebrew thought, Hashem, or the name, is a way to refer to God. Hashem spoke to Moses, meaning the name, meaning God. Because the name was so sacred, they wouldn't even speak it at all. So this guy blasphemes it. He says it for nothingness. He says it just as a jab at someone he's fighting with. And the fight just stops, and everyone just goes, whoa, what just happened? What do we do? And no one knows, because no one's ever dared to do that before. And so they go to Moses and say, what do we do with this guy? He blasphemed the name. Moses says, I don't know. He says, I got to go ask God. He goes into the Ohel Ma'ev, tent of meeting where God speaks to him. And God says, get everybody together, get some stones and stone them to death. And we go, oh, that's what we hate about the Old Testament. It's so horrible and harsh. And yes, it's supposed to be, because the Old Testament is forms and shadows for us of spiritual truth. And the Old Testament is showing us how serious it is when God reveals who he is, his essence, his holiness, and then we drag it through the mud and use it for emptiness, for nothingness. And when you look around our culture today, this is one of the favorites as far as breaking commandments goes. To take things that are sacred and make a joke or make a mockery out of them. Salvation itself. Oh, you're one of those born again guys? Good grief. What an idiot. The concept of holiness. If you're watching television and someone is a virgin, that's a punchline. It's only brought up if it's a punchline. The Bible. What, are you going to go home and read the Bible? Give me a break. All of these things that are sacred, that are revealed to us, are then dragged through the mud because people revel in breaking God's law. The place that you're sitting right now is properly called the nave of the church, but we call this whole area where we worship the sanctuary, which means holy place, from the Latin sanctus, sanctuary. And we often will hear in shock jock comedians and that sort of thing, try and get people to even defile a sanctuary. You read about that once in a while. Go and do X, Y, or Z in a church. Wouldn't that be funny? And of course, the kind of pièce de résistance of this is to take the name of Jesus, the name above all names, by which we are saved, and use it as if it were an F-bomb or a four-letter curse word. And so when we take the sacred and we drag it through the mud, in any way, that's breaking the third commandment. The fourth commandment, you take four, turn it down like this, and then you go like this. You're running. They're going to church. These are people. They're going to church. Fourth commandment isn't about going to church, but hey, it's a mnemonic device, and the dumber it is, the better you can remember it, I've found anyway. So these people are going to church because the fourth commandment is, you will remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And of course, we go to the church on the Christian Sabbath, which is Sunday, and so that reminds us of that. Now, the fourth commandment is the one that we don't see perhaps reiterated in the New Testament. Oftentimes, Christian theologians will say you have to keep all the Ten Commandments except the fourth one. That one expired when Jesus came. Because Jesus was always breaking the Sabbath from the Pharisees' point of view. Jesus was always healing on the Sabbath and that sort of thing. And so we don't need to worry about breaking the Sabbath. When I was in seminary, I worked for a company that was a Christian company, and they began being open on Sundays. And so, in order to kind of convince everyone that was okay, they got a guy named Wayne Grudem, who I respect, to make a video saying, well, in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment really just sums up the ceremonial law, the cleanliness laws, all these things that Jesus freed us from. And so don't worry about breaking the fourth commandment. It no longer binds us. But here's the problem with that. The fourth commandment is not rooted in the law itself. It's rooted in creation. The fourth commandment is rooted in the fact that God, in the creation narrative, works for 6 days and then rests on the seventh. Now, we need to recognize that there is a Sabbath-keeping principle that we must hold to as Christians if we want to live a life pleasing to God. It's not popular to talk about, but it is the case. There is a principle, and just like in the Old Testament when they weren't out harvesting and planting and sowing and reaping when the rest of their enemies and the rest of the world was, there's a sacrifice involved here. Now, am I condemning people who are at work this morning? Absolutely not. You see, we don't want to keep this in a legalistic way, like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. When if you walked one extra step beyond what was allowed as a Sabbath day's journey, you were subject to great penalties and possibly could be thrown into jail. Where Jesus was actually condemned for healing on the Sabbath. Where we have this story where Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field. And in the Old Testament world, the fields in Israel were to remain unharvested in the corners. And that was like for the poor people. So that if you didn't have enough food, you could go to any field around and break off enough for today. It was like welfare. And there was no regulation to it. You didn't need a special card or something. It was just there. These corners of the fields were there for people who needed it. So Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field. They're hungry. Jesus breaks off some wheat. Starts crushing it up in his hands. His disciples see him. I'm hungry too. They do the same. Now there's guys watching, of course, to see what Jesus is doing to catch him. And somebody says, what are you doing? You're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus' response is to point back to an Old Testament story. But the point is, there is a principle of Sabbath keeping that doesn't look like that. That recognizes what Jesus taught, that man is not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. That means that the idea of resting for worship and recharging and that sort of thing is not something that's supposed to be a rule you have to worry about keeping. It's something for your benefit. It's to free you to do that. Hey, that's one of the Ten Commandments. There has to be a time, and I believe the whole one out of seven principle can hold in the New Testament, where I stop. Stop being productive. Stop worrying about the bottom line. And stop having work and school and all this stressful stuff at the front of my mind and just thank God for all the blessings in my life. And just stop for a minute. If we want to take Monday as our Sabbath, as I do, by the way, pastors who preach you can't work on Sunday are a little bit hypocritical because they're working when they say it. But we want to be pharisaical and legalistic about it like that. We want to say if there is a time that I can stop and rest and thank God and worship, I must do that. The Sabbath is a good time for RE words, to relax, to recreate, recreation, to recline, to read, to remote, these kind of things that might serve to give us some revitalization and rejuvenation, because we're not designed to just go, 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 go. We're designed by God to keep a Sabbath. That's the fourth commandment. We've all broken it. The fifth commandment. Hold up five fingers, and there it is. Roger's got it. That's a spanking. Or if you're really modern in your parenting, you do it like this. 1, 2, 3, 97. The fifth commandment is, honor your father and mother. And again, this is kind of misleading, the spanking, but it's just a mnemonic device to help. Because we have to remember that not only is the fifth commandment the only one that comes with a promise, the fifth commandment is the only one given in the positive. Not you shall not, but you will. You will honor your father and mother. And when we turn it into a negative, what we tend to say is, so the fifth commandment tells us not to disobey our parents, and so it's just for kids. Wrong. If God wanted to say don't disobey your parents, he could have, and he would have. No, it says honor. And if we were going to take honor and turn it into its opposite, it wouldn't be disobey anyway. It would be do not dishonor, or better yet, do not shame your parents. We have to get back into the mindset of the original recipients of these laws and see their world on a continuum of honor to shame as they would have. And to honor your parents is to kaved them in the Hebrew, from the word kavod, which means weight, immensity, largeness, largesse, and by extension it means clout, it means glory, it means bigness in every sense, that a king is large if he has a big kingdom and a lot of power and a lot of money. And so we give glory, kavod, to God. We give God largeness in all of our lives. That's our goal. And so in order to do this for our parents, to honor or glory our parents, this is not something that ends, a responsibility that ends when we move out and no longer have to obey them in every whim that they have. No, to give them weight, to give them glory, to give them honor, is done by conducting ourselves with dignity in a way that makes people say, well, your parents raised you right. We can continue to honor our mother and father after our mother and father have gone to be with the Lord long ago. I often will use a sermon illustration that I stole from Ray Comfort that has to do with David looking at Bathsheba while she's bathing, and that whole kind of sin spiral that went from that, the fact that he slept with her, that he tried to cover his tracks, that he killed his friend in order to try and cover him. And the point is that David, in this series of acts, broke all 10 commandments. And then he wrote Psalm 51, this great model of repentance, and said, against you and you only have I sinned. And it shows us how we all break the law, and then that should drive us to God for his grace. Well, when I've preached that, I've had people ask me, wait a minute, how the world did he break the fifth commandment? How'd he dishonor his mother and father? How'd he disobey Jesse in doing that? And the point is that he needn't have disobeyed. If you can't see how he shamed his parents by acting in that way when he was king of Israel, well, then we need to look a little closer. And what you may be recognizing here is that God's law is not forgiving, and it's not intended to be. And so we say, thank goodness that Jesus came and made it more forgiving, right? Wrong. When Jesus came and dealt with the law, like in the Sermon on the Mount, he made it less forgiving. I mean, he didn't change it, but he took away the loopholes, effectively making it less forgiving. He took the thing down to the next level, down to the heart level, and said, if you're breaking the commandments, even if no one can see it in your heart, well, you've broken them in God's eyes anyway. For example, the sixth commandment. And we don't do six like this. And we don't do it like this. We do it like this, okay? Thumbs and middle finger and index finger. And then you put these together, and it's like this. Or, if you want to turn them sideways, that's a kill shot. Kill shot! Which is appropriate because the sixth commandment is, thou shalt not murder. And many of us will say, whoo, I haven't broken that one. Finally, there's one I haven't broken, right? I haven't murdered anybody. And of course, when you ask someone if they're going to go to heaven, if they've not thought it through, they'll often say, oh, sure, I'm a pretty good person. I've never killed anyone. Maybe they'll add, I've never killed anyone. I've never robbed any banks. So I'm a pretty good person. Well, Jesus said, if you have harbored hatred in your heart against your brother or sister, you've killed in God's eyes. Yeah, you haven't had the guts to go through with it, but you've done it. In your heart, you've done it. In your mind, you've done it. And so you're guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. Anyone here broken the sixth commandment? Anyone here harbored some hatred against someone in their heart or in their mind? Anyone hated their brother or sister even for a moment? Anyone here not raising their hand broken the ninth commandment? Seventh commandment, he does the same thing. Seventh commandment, put your two and your five. Okay, this one's a real stretch. Turn the two upside down. Turn the five flat. And you make an A. You got the A, it's the scarlet A or something, because the seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And, you know, even if we don't factor in what Jesus did to ratchet up the law and bring it to the heart level, we really over-limit this one and make it a real specific infraction. I think of an episode of Seinfeld. And by talking about it, I acknowledge that I've seen it, so I'm not trying to shame you if you have, where the joke is that George is kind of taken by the idea of committing adultery because it seems so adult. And he winds up with a woman who's married, and then he freaks out and says, oh my goodness, I've committed adultery here. She says, no you haven't, I have, you're not married. And of course, he has as well. And when we see the scriptures unpacking the law, and that's what the law does, all the rest of those books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, unpacking and expounding on the law, we see that this commandment is talking about any kind of sexual relations outside of marriage as God ordained and designed it. And so it's easy for two people who aren't married at all to commit adultery. This is what Luther's Small Catechism says. What does this commandment mean? We should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other. And again, Jesus took it even further than that. He said, if you've committed adultery in your mind, in your heart, or with your eyes, it's the same thing in God's eyes as if you went through with the physical act. And of course, in our culture, surrounded as we are by over-sexualization and this sort of thing, it's very difficult for people not to commit adultery in that way. And I'll acknowledge that that's the case almost as much as it was in the Roman culture where Jesus actually preached that. It wasn't an excuse then, it's not an excuse now. Holiness is God's standard. The eighth commandment then. You take, this is the biggest stretch of all. Get ready to groan. Four and four, don't use the thumbs. You have to make a little mask. I know. You're a robber. Okay? Chelsea, be a robber. All right. The fourth, or the eighth commandment, four and four. The eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. And of course, many of us would say, well, I've never carried out grand larceny. I've never stolen anything significant. But all of us have stolen something. Even if you've never shoplifted, If you've sat down on the job a little bit and milked the clock, I'm so tired, I'm just sort of going to coast through the afternoon, and yet I'm going to accept payment for an honest day's work. If someone's given you change and it was an extra 25 cents, and you said, oh, I'm just going to pretend I didn't notice that. If you saw in your taxes, oh, I probably should fill out this form, but I'd have to pay a whole lot more, I'll just wait and see if they come to me. All of these things are breaking the eighth commandment. The ninth commandment. Right, put them up, 5 and 4, and then tip them over. They're lying. They're lying down. Maybe that's the biggest stretch. See how they're lying? And again, the ninth commandment is not, thou shalt not lie, but thou shalt not bear false witness or give false testimony about your neighbor. The ninth commandment is not just about lying in general, but with a focus on, do you slander your brother or sister? Are you impugning someone's reputation? Are you saying something about them that, even if it's technically true, could be construed as being negative and could get into the territory of the untrue? Again, to quote Luther, we should defend our neighbor, speak well of him, and explain everything in the kindest way. I don't often do this. Put everything in the kindest way, even if it would be a lot easier to say something bleaker, plainer. Many people don't. Many people struggle with this. I was talking to the kids at the camp 3 weeks ago when I was camp pastor, and I was talking about gossip because we were preaching through James. And I said, it's not just girls who gossip, even though that's the stereotype. Guys may like to do it more. They have their own version of it. And every head of the 85 kids there went, yep. They all knew we kind of like having the information, the juicy information that makes someone else look bad and makes me look funny. And we'll embellish it if need be. That's breaking the ninth commandment. The tenth commandment. You put them like this and say, like this, give me some. With the fingers. I need more, I need more, I need more, I need more. This is, thou shalt not covet. And it's a really long one. Your neighbor's wife or his maidservant or manservant or oxen or ass or plow or all these things. Don't covet. Don't want deeply and focus and obsess over what your neighbor has. And I mentioned that for many Christians, this is actually the ninth and tenth commandment. It's two. Which does make sense. Because what we're seeing here is the internal version of the seventh and eighth commandment. Of adultery and stealing. We might not actually commit adultery or steal, but if you covet your neighbor's wife or husband, or you covet what your neighbor has, you're stealing or committing adultery in your heart. And it's interesting to see that even in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the law is already tending toward what's in my heart, not just what I do externally. We have this picture that the Old Testament is all about just what you do, keep this law, keep this commandment. You know, if you have a white spot on your skin, go outside the camp for this many days. The law is interested in your heart as well. The law is written on your heart. And it points us toward our heart, even in the 10th commandment, or the 9th and 10th, if you're Catholic or Lutheran. It's pointing us toward what is within, because it's what comes out of a man's heart that makes him unclean, Jesus said. And so when we focus on my heart for 35 seconds before I take communion and say, am I worthy? Am I worthy what's in my heart? We find a law written on our heart. It can be summed up in the Ten Commandments, all of which I've broken. No, I'm not worthy to sit at this table, and neither are you. And if you're thinking I might be, there's a whole other set of problems that come with that. No, we are not worthy. We are completely, monumentally unworthy to come before God, to share at His table. But Christ is worthy, and that is the point of all of this. Christ is the one who is worthy, and so because He is worthy, He has made it His mission to come and make us worthy as well. There's a series of three parables that Jesus told kind of as a unit. The parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet. And, yeah, my name is Friday, I carry a Bible. And the first two are kind of the same. In the first one, Jesus says, a man went into a field and he found a treasure, hidden. He kept it hidden, he re-hid it, and then he went back, sold everything he owned, and bought that field. And then he had the treasure. He gave everything up for it. The second one says there was a man who was a collector of pearls, or an expert on pearls, or a pearl diver, or some kind of pearl guy. And he found the biggest, most amazing pearl ever. And he kind of just put the thing back together and said, I'm going to go a minute. And sold everything he had, came back and bought that pearl. Because even though it was small, he knew that it was more valuable than everything that he owned. Now, both of those acts might be construed as a little bit unethical. Not letting someone know that there's a treasure in your field. And by the way, it shouldn't be thought of as like a pirate's buried treasure, like a chest of treasure. This guy would have just gone... If you found a chest of treasure, no, it's a mine. It's an opportunity to make a whole lot of money. That would have been the normal way to refer to that. There's silver on this land, or gold to be mined, or something precious there. There's a treasure, and so he covers it back up, hides it, and he buys it. And the normal way to interpret this, because Jesus never interprets it for us, is to say, I'm the man, or you're the man. Really, I'm the man. And... I go in and I look in the scriptures, which is the field, and I find the truth of the gospel, which is the treasure, or maybe Jesus is the treasure, and I sell everything by denying myself and by giving up all worldly comforts and all self-importance. And then I come back and I've given everything up. I've given up my life so that I won't lose it. Rather, I'll be saved. And of course, that's in keeping with what Jesus taught and what scripture teaches. But a better way to understand those parables, in keeping with the third one, which is the dragnet, where it's God himself who's using the net to pull people into the boat, is that Christ is the man who walks into the field. And the treasure, or the pearl, is you and me. You see, when you find most precious metals, they just look like regular rocks until they're refined, until they're cut and polished and refined in the fire. And Christ found in the field, which is the world, these treasures, and so he gave up everything in order to come and have them. And he gave up everything by dying on a cross. You see, Jesus saw in us not some merit of our own, not that we're real good people, not that we don't break the law, we all do. Not that we hold up to his standards, none of us do. But rather, he saw in us the image of God. He saw in us something that he could salvage and save and make into a treasure and refine with fire. Something that is valuable in his eyes. And so he came and gave it all for us. As we read in Hebrews 12:2, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him. The joy set before him was to be your Savior and Lord. To rescue us from death and the wrath of God and destruction that we had brought down on our own heads. That was a joy set before him, and he came and gave it all in order to have it. And so if I say to you, close your eyes and get right with God before we come to this table where we celebrate what Jesus did so that you could be right with God, I've got it completely 180 degrees backwards, and I apologize for that. We had a Maundy Thursday service with several other churches 2 or 3 years ago. And we hadn't had it before. We hadn't participated. And Father Weller at the St. Paul's Episcopal Church said, there's going to be foot washing. I said, oh, I'm uncomfortable with that. I got freakishly wide feet. I'm weird about it. And, you know, I wear shoes that don't let my feet breathe that much. So they're a little bit ripe at the end of the day. So before I got to the church, I stopped at Rite Aid. I bought Dr. Scholl's spray, some foot powder, and some soap. And I went into the bathroom, and I washed my feet, and I powdered them, and I sprayed them, so that when someone washed my feet later that night, they'd be clean. What a perfect metaphor for what we want to do. We come to God filthy. We are not clean. We come to this table as sinners, and it's not taken in an unworthy manner if you're a sinner. It's taken in an unworthy manner if you make a joke of it, if you violate the third commandment in the way that you partake of it. But we come knowing we're not worthy. That's the point. The law tells us we're not worthy, and the law drives us to the cross, and the law drives us to this table where we take and eat, where we take and drink. Salvation. pictured in bread and a cup. There was another Maundy Thursday service that I heard about a few years ago that really stuck with me, where at the very end, instead of the minister serving communion to everyone, they did it where people kind of serve it to the person next to them, then they serve it to the person next to them, and on and on. And the minister got a little carried away with the words of institution. He said, "I want you to hand these to the person next to you and say, 'This is the body of Christ broken for you so that you might have eternal life. And this is the blood of Christ shed for you by the blood of the new covenant.'" He went on and on. And he went so long that people couldn't really remember it. So as they were going, it was kind of like the game telephone. And people were sort of trying to reassemble this phrase. And they were getting it wrong. And finally, it came to one woman. And she looked at the person next to her after she had taken it, and they kind of, "I pass." And she couldn't remember the right words, and she said, "No, here." And they said, no, go ahead. And she said, "Take it. It's for sinners." And he said, "Oh." And he took it. It's for sinners. Sinners like you and me. It's for sinners. Jesus is for sinners. If you think that you're too much of a screw-up, too much of a sinner to come into His presence, too much of us, I got to get my life together before I get baptized. No, that's why it's water, because you go in dirty. I got to get my life together and I got to get my heart and my mind together before I come and take... No, it's for sinners. That's the best news there is. That's the gospel. Jesus is for sinners. In just a moment, we're going to partake of those elements. And I ask that you would, yes, confess to God in the meantime. If there are unconfessed sins weighing on your heart, things you've been hiding from God, don't hide them. Bring them into His presence. But remember, you're not going to be clean enough. And that's the point. Let's sing two verses of this hymn, and we'll ask the deacons to come forward.